Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see the strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, Moses called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into the good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the city of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to the Pharaoh to bring my people to the Israelites out of Egypt.
And what a great privilege it is to be here tonight to share the word with you. Thanks, James. Speaking on behalf of International Justice Mission, it's a great encouragement to us to come to churches and help them see what God is doing amongst his people. And thank you, Iris, for reading, wherever you are. I'm looking. She's gone. Okay, up the back. Thank you. Thank you very much. Well, any mother will tell you it doesn't take long to tune your ear to the cry of your child. And I've seen that with my own daughter. I have three adult daughters. They all have a child. And recently, when we lived in Perth still last year, we were at my daughter's place, and before my granddad ears had even kicked into gear, my daughter gets up and says, oh, Evie's crying. I hadn't even heard it, because the mother's ear is always attentive to the cry of a child. That's just normal. What we might not realise is that when a mother or a parent responds to that cry, she's actually being like God. Because God hears when people cry. And he especially hears when those people who cry are poor or vulnerable or enslaved. People like Elizabeth. I don't have a photograph of Elizabeth. Elizabeth was the oldest of seven children in a devout Christian household in India. And she was lured from home with the promise of a job in a city a long way away from her hometown. But there was no job. Instead, Elizabeth was trafficked into prostitution and abused countless times a day for many years. And in her desperation, Elizabeth tried to get the other girls to pray with her that God would rescue them. But they just taunted her and said, God's not going to hear you in the brothel. But Elizabeth never lost hope. She just kept crying out to God for justice. And God heard her cry. And he rescued her. He sent a rescue team from International Justice Mission to free her from that abhorrent place. And when the team entered her room, they found that she'd written something on the wall. And that's what was there that was written on the wall. Now, we can't understand that, but let me read it to you in English. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Psalm 27. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, It is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. That was Elizabeth's hope as she was stuck in that terrible place of torment. But it turns out it's not only Elizabeth. You might be surprised to know that today there are 40 million people in slavery of some sort around the world. And that's more people in slavery now than there have ever been at any other time. But the good news is that their cry doesn't go unnoticed. God hears their cry. Every single one of them. God hears every desperate heart, every broken spirit, every child in a quarry, every Elizabeth caught in some brothel somewhere. God hears them all. And the proof of that is in the passage that Iris read. Have a look. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Friends, tonight we worship a God who hears when people cry for justice. In Genesis 4, if you remember that story of Cain and Abel, he heard the blood of Abel as it cried from the ground for justice. In Psalm 10, we read that our God is a God who hears. Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry. You are a fatherless. You defend the fatherless and the oppressed. See, one of the greatest privileges we have as International Justice Mission, and it's not me, it's the people on the front line who risk their life to do this work. But let's just say, for the benefit of the discussion, the privilege that we have at International Justice Mission is to bring freedom to those who are in slavery. And that slavery takes a whole lot of different forms. Pastors Glenn and Stephen will talk about the slavery of children in online sexual exploitation. If you have a look on your chairs, you'll see cards that at least visually reference bonded labour in India, where people can work 18 or 19 or 20 hours a day. They live in the quarry. They marry in the quarry. They give birth in the quarry. And many of them die in the quarry. There is no freedom for such people. There's the slavery of cross-border trafficking in Cambodia, where people are smuggled across the border and rendered stateless in that process. No one cares for them. They're put on fishing boats, in many cases to provide the tuna that sits on our tables. They're locked in cages when they're on shore. They are never free, and it can go on for years. There's police abuse of power in Kenya. There's the violent trafficking of young girls and young boys into prostitution in the Dominican Republic. And it turns out that when you look around in the developing world, the poor are easy targets because there's no one to defend them. There's no one to speak up for them. IJM sets out to bring freedom to these people in the name of the God who hears when they cry. In the last 20 years, we've been able to rescue around 50,000 people from situations of slavery. And in the process of that, we don't only rescue, we place people in restorative aftercare where that's needed and for as long as that's required. We have a lot of lawyers and paralegal people working with us, all native to the countries in which we work, and they prosecute the perpetrators of slavery. They investigate the case. They work the crime scene. They take it through the courts. just to restrain those people who are bringing slavery into the world. And then we work with governments to repair the broken justice systems so that the poor can be protected and so that God can be honoured. We do this in the name of God. And that's all good news, that we can do all of those things, that we can bring that global, comprehensive package, action against slavery in the parts of the world where it's so needed. But the really good news today is that God doesn't only see slavery. God doesn't only hear or show concern in situations of slavery. We worship a God who acts against slavery. Have a look. The Lord said, verse 7, I have indeed seen the misery of my people. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. Now, the best way for us to understand those words, I have come down to rescue them, is for me to tell you a story about my childhood. When I was a kid, my dad, of course, worked long days, and he would walk home the 2.5 miles that we lived from his workplace in the little country town where I was born. And all he would want to do when he came home was to sit in his chair and have a cup of tea. And we kids knew, when Dad's sitting in his chair and he's having his cup of tea, don't disturb him. Just let him have a break. Which, of course, we did perfectly. We're in all sorts of trouble if Dad had to get out of his chair to tell us to be quiet or to interact with us with some Board of Education before he was ready to get out of his chair. Are you with me? Dad didn't want to have to get out of his chair. Now, we serve a God who sees slavery. We serve a God who hears the cry of the oppressed. And our God rises up out of his chair. Have a look, Psalm 12. Because the poor are plundered and the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. God gets out of his chair to end impunity, to end this violence against people with no justice. God rises out of his chair to do something about that and to bring an end to those who perpetrate slavery. The Exodus account tells us this. I have come down, the Lord said to Moses, I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. Our God, your God, my God, the God we worship tonight is a God who acts. Now, I find that's a tremendously comforting thing. That's a tremendously powerful thing. But the challenge for us is also in this passage. It turns out God only has one plan to rescue his people. You read this passage again, we won't, but just think about it. In this passage we read, I think, 6 times what is impacting on God's senses. We read that he sees the suffering. We read that he hears their cry. We read that he's concerned about what's going on. We read that it breaks his heart, in a sense. But only once in this entire passage do we read how he's going to bring an end to the slavery of his people. Have a look. Verse 9. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Moses, I'm sending you. You're my plan, Moses. So that's the call on us. God's people cry for justice. God hears, God acts, and he's sending you and me to do something about it. Now, you might be thinking, hang on a sec. This is a pretty particular passage, isn't it? It's the Lord speaking to Moses, and just because God says this to Moses, is he actually saying that to us? How does that call to Moses become a call to us? Well, we may have a problem if it was the only place in the scriptures where God's people are called to defend the fatherless and the widow and the vulnerable and the weak. But it turns out that the responsibility of the people of God to answer the cry for justice is placed on them all throughout the scriptures. Every major prophet, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, the Ten Commandments, every minor prophet, key sections of the first five books of the Old Testament, most of the Psalms. I think I haven't done a specific statistic on this, but it seems to me that every other psalm is a cry for justice, a cry for God to act and to break the arm of the evildoer. And in fact, if you were to go through the scriptures, if you were to take out every chapter which called God's people to seek justice and to love mercy and to walk in humble righteousness, you would remove 60 to 70% of the Old Testament. And in fact, you'd remove Jesus as well. Because when Jesus started his ministry, his keynote address was these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And when you read the rest of the New Testament after Luke 4, you see Jesus doing exactly that. You see him healing the possessed. You see him accepting the forsaken. You see him restoring the broken. You see him forgiving the sinner. And the greatest sign of all for us is his death and resurrection. That's the biggest victory of all that he's won, to conquer every force that oppresses us. He died to defeat every evil that binds us. He rose again to bring us life that can never end. And he poured his Spirit into our hearts to empower us to be people that bring transformation into our world. This is the Christian mission. That's what Paul says, isn't it? A well-known passage, Romans 6. "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as, in the same way that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." We too may live the life of God in the world. So we can... And often I am overwhelmed by the reality of 40 million people crying for justice. But God hears their cry and he's coming to their rescue, and he wants to use you and me to do that. Now you might wonder about that. What can you do? What can you do to change the future of 40 million people caught in slavery? Do you have the skills to do that? Maybe not. But IJM does. We have the ability to do that. Do you know anyone in slavery, in real slavery? Maybe not. But IJM does. We know where they are. We have the skills and we know where they are. And the critical ingredient we need to bring them freedom is the prayers and the support of the people of God. That's why we, at times like this on Freedom Sunday, any other Sunday that we can get our hands on, we encourage people to become a freedom partner. Because when you become a freedom partner, you step into God's team. You step onto God's team, and you take a step to bring freedom to those who are in slavery. And so I want to invite you to become a Freedom Partner tonight. Either on your chair or somewhere else, here there are cards that you can fill out that enable you to become a Freedom Partner. One of the cards on your chairs will talk about giving to an urgent needs collection. The other one will also encourage you to become, as I said, a Freedom Partner. And as you do that, you're hearing the cry. Hearing the cry and responding to that. And as we pray and as we give, people are being brought into freedom. Because we are given the capacity to do what God is calling us to do. And the people of God, in a sense, are stepping into this work of freedom. Because the reality is it's going to take a strong and a courageous church to end slavery. And really, what could be stronger? Seriously, what could be stronger than the people of God, indwelt by the Son of God and empowered by the Spirit of God? Is there any people stronger on the face of the earth than the people of Jesus? I know it's easy to push back, and when I read this story, and I don't know if you're familiar with it, you probably are, but Moses pushed back in the verses that follow our reading tonight. He argued with God. He didn't think that God would, he didn't think that people would believe him when he said he came from God. And God gave him the signs of the staff. When he threw his staff on the ground, it would become a snake. He did this interesting trick where he would put his good hand into his jacket and pull it out and it would be leprous, and he'd put it back in and be clean. I mean, it was a pretty good thing, you know, if you don't do it at a party one night. God gave him this sign, I'll be with you, Moses. And when he said, I can't talk, he said, Moses, I made your mouth. I've given you what you have. I've given you everything you've got. I'm going to work with the things that you have, and I'm going to take you, and you are going to set my people free. I'll be with you. I'll be with you. I'll be with you. God kept saying to Moses, you're my plan. You're my plan. This is not a time, Moses, for fear or indifference. This is a time for courage and action. And so our ultimate comfort tonight is that we're not alone in this. God's doing his work through us. At IJM, we place a great deal of importance. It's central to who we are, that we rely on and that we participate in the prayers of the people of God. We spend an hour of our day as a team doing that every day, praying to God and seeking his leading. We can't do it alone. The Lord is with us. Jesus is with us. He's risen, isn't he? He's on the throne, isn't he? Hallelujah. His Spirit is in our hearts, and with his armor on, we will answer the cry. And God, through us, will set the captives free. Let's pray. Father, as we receive your word, we pray that you will do your work in us. Grant us your grace, God, that we might serve you. Hear us. That your name might be honored in the world. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
An incredible training ground for your role. And Steve, you're actually a pastor of one of the churches that IJM has been engaging with. So you're coming from the other side. Tell us about your church and a little bit about how you came to be involved with the work that IJM does in the Philippines.
Okay, I'm pastoring a local congregation in the Philippines, and on top of that, I'm also serving as the field director for the Church of the Nazarene in the Philippines and the Micronesia. Well, it's a long story, just like Glenn. The Lord has prepared me since birth. I grew up in a very poor family in one of the squatter areas. In the Metro Manila area, and when I was in fourth grade, my family, my parents, and I lived in a sweatshops, And during that time, I said, "Lord, I want to be rich. I'm tired. I'm sick and tired of being poor." And when I was 12, my mom asked me, have a serious conversation about me. "So, son, what's your future? What's your plan about the future?" And I told my mom that I want to become rich. I want to become a businessman, you know, earn a lot of money and get out of poverty. And my mom told me that, you know, son, I'm praying that one day you will become a pastor, you will become a missionary. And I asked my mom how much a missionary would earn. How much a pastor would earn. And my mom says, maybe none, or maybe nothing. And I told my mom, let's change the topic. I don't want to be a pastor. But fast forward, 1998, the Lord called me. The Lord called us to full-time ministry. And there's no turning back. And because of that background, because of that experience in life, I became passionate about helping the poor, working among the poor. Seeing children realizing their God-given, you know, dignity, restoring the image of God in them. And that's the voice that I am influencing and telling the Church of the Nazarene. And a part of my, before I became a pastor, I worked with the Nazarene Compassionate Ministries, which is the relief and development arm of the Church of the Nazarene, and I serve as the child development coordinator for the international program of the Nazarene Compassionate Ministries, and really just helping the church to see God's vision for children, especially those who are living in poverty.
Yeah, incredible. And both of you are engaged with the work of International Justice Mission in the Philippines, and kind of, I guess, the way in which, one of the ways in which slavery manifests itself in that context is in the online sexual exploitation of children. Maybe I'll invite Dave to just share with us a little bit about what that is. So what are we talking about when we talk about the online sexual exploitation of children?
Thanks, Todd. What we're talking about is, and it's quite prevalent in the Philippines. Yeah, Glenn and Stephen can speak to that a little bit more than me, but it's where an adult places a child in front of one of these things and tells them to do stuff that you would not want any child to do. Now, why do they do that? Because people in wealthy countries like Australia commission those acts over the internet. So the primary consumers of that kind of slavery come from the US and Australia and Western Europe. We're up there, I think, number two on the table. So that's the reality that pedophiles here can easily commission an act like that in the Philippines. And because people are so poor, they see it as a quick track out of poverty, and they don't realise the pain and the trauma and just the terror that is brought into the lives of their children as they do that. Glenn, I don't know whether you want to go into that any more than what I have, or
well, sure. So what happens is, believe it or not, right now, there is a child that's being abused in my country. Right now. We get, on average, monthly, between 2,000 and 3,000 reports of children that are abused this way. A mother, a father, a grandfather, a grandmother, an uncle, an aunt would be putting a child in front of a camera and make the child perform things you cannot imagine that any parent, any relative would do to a child. Just unimaginable things. Overt things. Evil things. And the youngest on record that we rescued is a 2-month-old baby. 2-month-old. When we heard about that abuse, we all broke down. We didn't know what to do. That baby was rescued, and we didn't know where to place that child. And we went to a church, a church, we beg them, please take this baby and take care of this baby, because there is no program in government to take care of this children this young. That's just not existent at all. That's why we call on the church. For the last 4 or 5 years, I have been advocating and inviting and challenging and speaking to churches like Church of the Nazarene to come and join us and bring rescue and restoration to the lives of these children.
Incredible. And Steve, you kind of answered that call. Your church is doing a particular program assisting IJM. Tell us about what your church does. How are they part of this operation to rescue kids from that situation?
Okay, we are working closely hand in hand with the International Justice Mission in two ways. One is providing education and training and awareness to communities, to public schools. So the Church of the Nazarene have trained several of volunteers coming from the church, focusing on bringing information and awareness in local Nazarene churches. And also those volunteers coming from the church goes to the public schools and teaching children about, the online, telling them about the evils of the online sexual exploitation and how can they protect themselves against it. We work with the local government units advocating, the mayors to create policies that would hinder such a thing from increasing. That's one. And another one is this is a project that we work with the International Justice Mission, and it's called an assessment center. And this is the very first assessment center, particularly for children who are rescued from, or we call them survivors of the online sexual exploitation of children. So once they are rescued and they are brought to the police station.
I know you're mid-sentence, but where are they rescued from? What types of places are you bringing kids out of?
Okay, so this is mostly coming from Metro Manila.
Yep.
And some cities near the Metro Manila area.
And from their homes, are they?
Most of these children are rescued from their homes.
Wow.
Because 70% of the perpetrators, the one who runs the business, are relatives.
Wow.
There is one story that the owner of the house is the aunt. The mother grooms the children. And also look for the customers. And the grandfather is the one who claims money from Western Union,
wow.
Once the money has been sent. And so this is really a family enterprise. And so once they are rescued from home, with the help of the police, with the National Bureau of Investigation, the Department of Social Welfare and Development, and International Justice Mission, they are brought to the police station, for reports and everything. And once the reports are completed at the police station, they are brought to the assessment center. And in the assessment center, they will stay there. The children will stay there temporarily. They will receive the medical care that they need. We have a professional psychologist, who will assess the trauma that they receive. And we have also a group of social workers that work closely with the government and the community and look for the long-term care for the child. If the parents are not perpetrator or not involved in the crime, then at least for the next 3 months, we want them to be restored back to their family. But if the parents are part of the crime, they are perpetrators, then we look for other options. So, transferring them to a long-term care facility or foster care, or maybe look for a church that would accept the child. So if these children are brought into other facilities, there are so many orphanages and facilities, but they are not experts, in assessing children who are victims or survivors of the online sexual exploitation. So this assessment center We call it the Shechem Children's Home. Shechem is a Hebrew word meaning shoulder to shoulder or carrying each other's burden. And this is the first in the Philippines, and we are grateful to the International Justice Mission for providing us the technical expertise and training our volunteers and our staff.
It's just amazing to see the church step into that need, something you think, oh, surely a government would supply or provide that kind of service, but where kind of governments are falling through, the church is stepping up. Tell us, like, it's a really difficult issue even to speak about. Let alone to advocate for. Talk to us, maybe Glenn, about the challenge of engaging the church in the Philippines in an issue like this.
Well, thank you, Todd. You see, if you know anything about the Filipinos, Filipinos are just culturally too kind. We're famous for that. In fact, we're too kind to a fault. We keep electing the same government official over and over and over again. Right? We're just too kind. And the challenge that I have experienced doing this, we started engaging in this case work 2016, and they brought me to Cebu, which became my home since. The challenge is talking to my fellow church leaders about the heart of God for justice. You see, it's easy to understand God, you know, and it's easy to see, look at the cross of Christ and see grace and see love and see mercy and sacrifice and all of those things. That's very easy to see, right? But what we often fail to see on that cross is the perfect justice of God. And the churches in the Philippines, until we started engaging them, does not have any concept of God's justice. Zero. And that is the challenge. Really just communicating how you talk about our church leaders, about God being the God of justice. Yes, He is kind. Yes, He forgives. But this is something that we cannot just sweep under the rug and say, you know what, let's just forget this and move on. This thing has got to stop. See, and that has been the most difficult part. Tell you the truth, after 12 months of doing that, I turned in my resignation. I did, seriously. Because I said, God, nobody's listening to me. Nobody wants to know this. Nobody wants to talk about this. Right? Well, I'm glad my director did not accept my resignation letter. Would even touch it. Said, no, Pastor Glenn, no way. No way. I'm not going to even touch that letter. Please stay. Yeah. You know, and I did. And then God began to move in the hearts of our leaders. I began to receive calls and texts from church leaders and asking me, Pastor Glenn, can you come in and tell us more about what's happening? And there's been a lot of breakthrough. Churches stepping up. Churches now participating in the life of local governments. Churches now being a part of, you know, how a city is run. Yeah. You know, we now have a church in Cebu where a pastor seats on the monthly meeting of the mayor and the council. And that mayor is now one of the acknowledged leader in the fight against OSEC in the Philippines. And we're grateful for the way God has moved in the lives of the churches in that area. And I believe that this is part of God's calling to us as God, as a church, as a people. So let me extend this invitation to you, Todd. I mean, please join. When you join our office here in Australia, you become a part of that movement that's rescuing these children from slavery. So, yeah.
Steve, you're one of the churches who has managed to kind of overcome maybe some of those cultural or theological barriers of people not understanding God's heart for justice. How did you go about that in your church? What opposition did you face? And how did you, and you're also doing that at a kind of denominational level in the Nazarene Church, which is kind of a denomination in the Philippines. Tell us about that journey.
Yeah, well, while we have some success stories, we have also some challenges. And, you know, it's just like Pastor Glenn have said, and I'm talking about myself. I'm a leader. I'm a pastor of the church. And, you know, we pastors, we are the decision makers. We are part of the decision makers of the church. And we are also the gatekeeper of the church. We lead the church. We influence the church. But sometimes we are also the bottleneck. And the church wants to do something. The church wants to be involved, engaged in the community. But we tell the church, no, that is not our work. It's the work of the government. And our work is just to tell, to evangelize, to plant churches, to grow our numbers and everything. And those are some of the challenges, actually, that we encounter as we involve our pastors. Mm-hmm. But we have what we call the back door, or the kitchen door strategy, that instead of going through the pastors who are not, you know, whom we have some challenges working with them, we find where the grass is green, so to speak. Pastors who have already passion for this. And also going to the grassroots. And who are those grassroots? The young people, the millennials. They are the one who is passionate about, you know, being God's hands and feet, especially for those who are oppressed. So we conducted several conferences, meetings, especially with youth leaders, and they are the one who get excited about the ministry.
Yeah,
and so they are the one who is influencing their pastors. Pastors, we need to do this.
Yeah.
We want our church, our young people, to get engaged. Yeah. And so now we see a lot of our volunteers, those who are going to the communities, those who are going to the schools, they are the college students, they are the senior high schools, they are the young professionals. Yeah. And now they are unstoppable. And the pastor would say, okay, let's get involved, the whole church. Yeah. And so those are some of the things that we have done in the Philippines.
It's amazing. It's so encouraging. Yeah,
if I may, in fact, one of the first responders was a young pastor from his church who was also not even from Cebu. So I met him and we started talking and started getting engaged, and he would go with me to places. He would go with me to government leaders, you know, and that's how pretty much it all, a lot of the work, a lot of the breakthroughs in Cebu started with that one person just really helping me. Yeah.
It's amazing. So, like IJM just seems to work at so many different levels of kind of life in the Philippines. So you're engaging churches, governments, police, pulling all these kind of stakeholders together to fight against this exploitation. As you've done that now over many years, can you tell us kind of the impact that that's had, not just on online sexual abuse of children, but on sex trafficking and things in the Philippines? I think all of you would probably be able to share on that, but what difference has it all made?
Well, the latest number since 2016, we've rescued close to 600 children already since 2016. And mind you, every rescue is very expensive. Every rescue operation is very costly. And
why is that? What does it involve?
Well, again, because to do a rescue, you want to work with the government because they are the enforcers of the law. And again, we fund every operation. You know, to get the police to rescue these children, you have to give them, first of all, you have to feed them, right? They're not going to do anything without Jollibee fried chicken, right? So you got to make sure that they have that. They don't have transportation. They don't have places. You need psychologists and all of that. And that is part of how IJM has been doing this work of rescuing these children. So you do that, you work with the police, and then you gotta get the local government engaged as well, and that's not easy also. You know, those kinds of things is basically what happens in a rescue. You know?
It's crazy. We take for granted in Australia that you call 000. If something like that's happening, you just get an instant response. And you expect that the government is fully equipped to deal with whatever you're going to throw at them. And it doesn't matter who it's happening to, whether they're rich or poor, it doesn't matter where they live. Yeah. And you forget that that's not the case for most of the world. Most people live outside of a justice system where you can just call the police and they arrive to help you. And that's actually scary to think about what that's like for a kid or someone stuck in one of those. It's just crazy. It's like a disconnect for us, I think, when you hear that. Yeah. We just like don't understand it. So
can I just mention, Glenn, how big is the team in the Philippine National Police that look after this? How big is that team?
Okay, from Cebu Field Office, we have 3 women lawyers. I call them the Powerpuff Girls. Right? 3 women lawyers, and they're feisty. You don't want to be in a court with this woman. Oh yeah. And there's me, one pastor in one field office, and there's a few social workers. Again, just to give you a picture of how difficult this is, why do we need lawyers? Because the police don't even know what to do once a child is rescued and once a perpetrator is arrested. They don't even understand that within 36 hours, a case has to be filed. And it has to be done properly, otherwise the perpetrator gets away. Yeah. You know, so we even have to train on that level, the police. You know, our lawyers would, for instance, for every rescue, it would be, no exaggeration, a lawyer would have to take turns. 3 lawyers would take turns within 24, 36 hours, just to make sure that a case is filed properly according to, how it should be done. Because we want justice. We want the punity to end. And so that's what happens. And the social workers, the government social workers, they don't know what to do. They don't know what to do. So we have to provide training. We have to help them have the skills, how to talk to the children, you know, all of those things. Again, Todd, you're right. You know, you guys here, you think this is easy because all you have to do is dial 3 digits and that's it. Well, brothers and sisters, it's very different in the Philippines. It's very, very different. And I'm just grateful to be a part of this. I don't deserve to be here, but God has seen me fit to call me to be a part of what He's doing. And I'm grateful to be in front of you today just to share a little bit of what's happening and again, just trust the Lord to work in your hearts and in your minds to see this and to have His heart for just the children and to have a sense of God's justice as well. Yeah, thank you.
That's amazing. We're going to close in 5 minutes, but Dave, I just want to ask you a question about what IJM Australia is doing here to prevent this exploitation overseas, because as was said, we are the consumers of this slavery. Yeah. Australia, one of the top, 2 nations consuming online exploitation material. Yeah. What have you been doing here in terms of our government and our laws to prevent that?
Yeah, thanks, Todd. We obviously the major thing we do here. To end online sexual exploitation, and this is no exaggeration, is we resource that work. That's the major thing we do, and that's why I'm saying the best thing you can do is to support us. That's not a sell, that's just a reality, because we have to stop this. Every time a child is... think of that 2-month-old child. If, let's say, it's a parent, that parent plea bargains, they're going to go to prison for 15 years. So that child is separated from their family for 15 years. We've got to care and provide for that child for 15 years. And you, how many referrals was it? 2,000-3,000 a month? It's huge. It's just astounding. So the more we can do here to support that work, the more we'll do it. So that's...
So you quite literally can't keep up with the amount of referrals, is devastating. So there's just people stuck.
It really is. Yeah, we can make a difference with this one. Let's do that. And God, give us the capacity to sleep at night for the ones that we can't. So there's that. But the other angle of what's happening here is last November, the federal government passed the Modern Slavery Act. You may or may not have heard about that. And what that does, in short, is it requires companies with a turnover of over $100 million per annum, so that's, you know, big players, to indicate that they're doing whatever they can to ensure that their supply chains are slavery-free. Now, that sounds easy enough, but if you think about this garment, let's just say... you've got the production of the wool to make the garment, you've got the dyeing of the wool, you've got the making of the fabric, you've got the sewing of the fabric. There's a million different stages in the production of this garment that a retailer has to ensure that it's slavery free. So it's a big ask, but it's now law. They need to do this. So we're doing that, and we have been instrumental in lobbying for that legislation to be passed. We're very thankful that it's there. There were also aspects in that same bill that impacted on this whole thing of online sexual exploitation of children. And one of the things is that it used to be in Australia that if a paedophile was found to have commissioned an act in the Philippines, they would be charged with possessing child exploitation material, which is a serious charge. But now the offence has changed, and they come under the charge of actually abusing the child themselves. Okay, so it's really ratcheted up the level of responsibility and accountability toward Australian perpetrators. And we tend not to hear the news, but there's been a couple of Australians convicted already this year in the Philippines for doing this very thing. Not through our legislation, through theirs, but IJM in the Philippines collaborates a lot with the Australian Federal Police. There's a lot of conversation between us, and we're doing whatever we can to ensure that those communications continue. So there's still a lot that we can do in the legislative sense, but those victories have been very, very welcome, and we've been happy and very thankful that we've been able to be part of the development of that legislation.
That's amazing. You guys are doing incredible work. It's really the nitty-gritty of justice, and it's just an expression to us and to the church around the world of God's heart for the oppressed. We'd love to pray for you as a church. Actually, Greg and Coletta here, they're from our 4:30 service, but they're actually IJM ambassadors and have been for a while. I'm going to invite them up, and if you guys can stand, actually, as a church, if we can stand, we're going to pray over you and for your work.
Lord, it's always hard to hear some of the stories and what's going on right now while we are here in church. But we take just the moment to reflect again that you are Lord. Yes. You are the supreme ruler and designer of this whole cosmos, and nothing is hidden from you. And we remind ourselves and each other of that fact, that you are God, but you're not far removed. You are right in the fire with us and with those in slavery, and particularly with those little children in the Philippines that we've heard about tonight. And we thank you that their cry is not unheard. You hear it, and you are working through people like the guys up here that we've listen to tonight, and the teens back in the Philippines and the organizations of IJM around the world. They've heard the cry as well, and we thank you for the work that they are doing. We thank you for their passion, for their perseverance. We thank you for the tenacity in never giving up and continuing to do this fight every day as they wake up and just hear the stories. We thank you for them, Lord, and we thank you for the work that that you've already done through them and the work you will continue to do.
Mm-hmm.
So we pray for Glenn and Stephen and Dave and the other IJM team here in Australia as they travel around in the coming week or so in just promoting the work. We pray for your church here in Australia to hear the cry and for many more to become part of this and for churches to join and for your freedom to be brought to more and more children. So we pray for your blessing on there. We just pray tonight that those of us who have just again been challenged, that you'll stir in our hearts and what we can do. But thank you again, Lord, that that you are God.
Mm-hmm.
And your will and your purposes are being done and will continue to be done around the world.
Thank you.
In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Why don't we thank these guys again?